You have a Bible, you can open up to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. And as you're opening up there this morning, let me mention really quickly that two Sundays from today, February 16th, is our annual Valentine's auction for missions. So all the money that is given to this goes typically toward mission trips, toward feeding children, local children, through our backpack ministry that we're involved in. It goes to all sorts of different things that crop up during the course of a year. We've got the money there that we're able to help out with different things when people need help. But this year we're adding an element to our missions auction because we want to make sure that we're doing as many good things as we can do. And so I've been in contact with a group of folks called Wycliffe Bible Translators, and what they're trying to do, their mission as an organization, is to make sure the Bible is published in every language in the world. We can't get the gospel to all the nations, to every people group, every tribe, every tongue, every language, if we don't have the Bible for every tribe, every tongue, every people, every language. And so we've been given a project by them to accomplish. It is the translation of the Sermon on the Mount. I thought, since I'm preaching through Matthew right now, we'll be able to translate enough verses, raise enough money, hopefully, to translate all the verses in the Sermon on the Mount for a people group in India that do not have the Bible. And this is an amount of people that's about the size of Gadsden, between 30 and 35,000 people, and they don't have the Bible. And so we're going to help move the ball down the field on this by giving the first $4,000 of our auction dollars this year on what Wycliffe calls Word Giver Sunday. So in conjunction with our auction, we'll be doing that. Many of you, perhaps, over the years, have wished you could participate in the auction, but you just felt like, there's nothing I've found to buy, or it went for more than I wanted to spend. Well, you'll be able to give directly to this as well. You can basically buy a verse for right around $35, between $35 and $40. And so we really believe we'll be able to get this done with we usually raise a lot more than this in our missions auction. So we don't think it's going to hurt what we're trying to do. We think we'll be able to do this. So there'll be more information as time goes on, but I wanted to let you know about this, and I hope it gets you excited to think about us being able to come in and, you know, buy a pound cake or buy a week at the beach. And in doing so, and you're donating a pound cake or a week at the beach or whatever else, and in doing so, what you're doing is help get the Word of God to people who don't have the Bible. And so I'm really excited about it, looking forward to it in a couple of weeks. All right, if you have your Bibles open, why don't you go and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to us. Beginning verse 1. And getting into a boat, He crossed over and came to His own city. And behold, some people brought Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing or seeing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And as Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and He said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed Him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when He heard it, He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And when the disciples of John came to Him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for his gospel. And God, we thank you for the fact that we get to gather together and hear your word. And oh Lord, I ask if you would change our hearts by the power of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before I was married and before I had kids, and especially before I had kids, I had a habit that my mom despised. When I was in high school and college, it really bothered my mom. And when I get married, finally, once we had kids, my wife totally eradicated this habit. What my mom had tried to do, Whitney finally succeeded in. And so once I had kids, the rules were I could no longer pick up hitchhikers. And so just no longer allowed to do that. By the way, I do now, Whitney and I, just in our monthly budget, we try to do our best to help others in a less risky way. So please don't think that we don't care about other people or whatever else. But I did realize, just as a pure matter of stewardship, that I have children, I have a wife, I have responsibilities, and perhaps the risk of picking up hitchhikers all the time is not the best risk to take. And so, and it was also around that time, it was dawning on me that I indeed am a lover and not a fighter. And so it just became clear it was time to move on, just in case I got a bad actor in the car. Nonetheless, before I had quit this habit, one day I picked up a guy. This is when we lived in Kentucky. And as I shared the gospel with this gentleman, younger, he was around my age or maybe a little older than me at the time, but a young man, he told me, and I was rejoicing at this notion, he told me that he had recently been baptized. And so I was thrilled with this, but I did find it interesting that he only kept referring to being baptized. All he talked about was being baptized. I was baptized. And finally, I kind of began to ask a question or two. Not that I'm trying to be skeptical all the time. Every time somebody gets baptized, I rejoice in it. I was excited. Nonetheless, something just felt a little weird in the way he was talking about it. And so as I started to ask questions, I realized as he told his story, this gentleman, poor brother, was a recovering drug addict. He'd spent years addicted to drugs and had gone to a church on a Sunday and had said, I'm a drug addict and I want to get better. Will you baptize me? And this precious church did. They baptized him. But I started saying to him, well, tell me a little bit more about what it means to be saved. And he said, I don't know, man. I just need to get off drugs, you know? As if baptism was just going to kind of wash the addiction away. Finally, as it became clear to me, he had just simply been baptized to try to beat addiction. It didn't make me think, though, that he was far from the kingdom. In fact, I felt like it was a really good opportunity to share the gospel with his brother. And I finally said to him, I said, listen, I think you're a good guy, but I want you to know something. You have a problem that's bigger than drugs. You have an issue that's worse than drug addiction. And he looked at me and got really frustrated and said, what do you mean? And I said, you're a sinner in need of a savior. I've got the same problem. You think if I could just stop doing drugs, everything would be fine. But I had to tell him, you have a bigger problem than addiction. I think that many of us here are convinced that if we could just get rid of that one problem, that one vice, that one issue, that one flaw, maybe not even something you do, but something that happened to you or a sickness you have, if I could just get Jesus to just heal this one thing or to fix this one thing or to just take this one temptation away from me, my attitude will improve and I'll be better and I'll be good. Jesus, if you'll just take this one sin, other than that, I'm a pretty good person. Everything will be fine. I just need your help in this one thing. Friends, I want to tell you something this morning. I have that's your mindset. I have what's going to feel like bad news at first, but is actually good news for you. There is no such thing as partial grace. When it comes to the Lord, when it comes to the gospel, there's no such thing as a little bit of grace. You either get grace for it all or you get grace for nothing. Jesus doesn't cherry pick issues out of our lives. In fact, we are all sicker than we want to admit. For the most desperate and down and out and struggling person in the room today, to the most despicable sinner in the room today, to the person in the room today who has it the most together and is walking closest to the Lord, all of us are sicker than we want to admit. And here's the truth. Jesus offers full and total grace to all of us. And I want to show you 3 points about God's grace for you this morning. I want to show you 3 simple truths, 3 points about the fact that Jesus came for those who are sick. And each and every one of us is sicker than we would care to admit. Here's the first truth I want you to see this morning. God's grace heals our greatest sickness. God's grace heals our greatest sickness. A group of friends bring their paralytic friend to Jesus lying on a bed. Verse 1 and 2. And behold, this is in Capernaum where Jesus lived. And Jesus saw their faith, and then he says to the paralytic. Now, think about this. A group of friends get together and say, our friend is paralyzed, and we've heard about this great healer. Let's take him to him, right? Because we want him to be able to walk. We want him to be able to live his life. Now, we don't know how this man became paralyzed. We don't know. There are a lot of commentators that think that the way Jesus handles this episode seems to connect the paralytic's sins to his sickness. Now, Jesus in other places goes to great lengths to make sure that it's really clear that not every calamity in life is directly connected to a sin, but perhaps it was really obvious that this guy did something to injure himself from his sin. With all that being said, I don't think that's necessary. I don't think it's necessary to understand the passage. I don't think it's necessary to make sense of the passage to necessitate that Jesus here is connecting the man's sins and the man's sickness. In fact, I feel like it's unlikely. So they bring their friend, a paralytic, believing, let's say he was paralyzed from birth. If we could just help him like this, his greatest problems in life would be done for. To be over with. And I love what Jesus does. He saw their faith, and then he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son. Your legs are healed. No? That's not what Jesus says, is it? Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Right there at the end of verse 2. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Now think about this for just a moment. Isn't this amazing? Jesus turns not to the presenting problem that this man has, but he turns to the deep-seated problem this man has, the problem underneath the surface, and it's the sickness that all of us share. It's the sickness of sin. And he says to him, your sins are forgiven. Another reason why I don't think that this man was paralyzed by God because of his sins is because he wasn't immediately healed when his sins were forgiven. No, instead, what happens here is some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Jesus employs a device here that he uses often. It's an argument from lesser to greater. Now, what Jesus isn't saying is that it's more important to heal a body than it is to say your sins are forgiven. But you know what I can do? I can say your sins are forgiven all day long. Can I? That means nothing. Right? Now, I can forgive your sins against me. You know? Like every Sunday when Jim Enzer makes smart aleck comments about my sermon after church. Every Sunday, by the time I've paid the check at El Patron, I've forgiven Jim in my heart. I can forgive those kinds of sins. You know what I mean? But I can't forgive what he does to the Lord. I can't do that. I'm just kidding, Jim. I cannot forgive you, right, for what you've done to God. I can't do that. I'm not the Lord. So isn't it interesting that Jesus says your sins are forgiven, a prerogative that belongs to God and God alone? The Pharisees here, they hear it and they know and they begin talking among themselves. This man is blaspheming. Now the Bible says Jesus knew their thoughts. Now it's likely here that this is supernatural, but I'm not sure that it has to be. I'll tell you, I think Jesus is wise enough and shrewd enough to know that what he has said is going to be controversial. And I'll tell you guys something, okay? This is a little secret. I want you to know something. You don't hide your body language as well as you think you do. Nobody does, right? You can tell. You know what people are saying. You know what people are thinking. Now, again, Jesus has amazing supernatural insight throughout the Gospels. Don't get me wrong. And yet here, I think it's likely that it's just really clear. It's like pastors. I say pastors have a radar. We can hear the tone and timber and volume of complaining from 6 to 8 miles away. We can just feel it. We can feel complaining in the room. Jesus hears their thoughts and he turns to them. And notice what he says. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? I can say your sins are forgiven all day long and nobody can tell whether they're forgiven or not. I could say it even though nothing's actually happening. So Jesus says, what's easier to say? Not what's easier to do, but what's easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. It's harder to say rise up and walk. Because when you say to someone rise up and walk and they don't, it's pretty clear you're a fraud. But Jesus says to prove to you, to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns from the Pharisees over to the paralytic and he says to him, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Everyone's amazed and shocked and scared and glorifying God. And what they say is so poignant. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is such a clear Christological statement. This is the Bible showing us, Matthew showing us, that people are starting to get that there's a man that's doing things that only God can do. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's demonstrating that a paralyzed man's greatest sickness is his sin. And I want to ask you the same question today. Do you see your greatest problem as your sin, or are you still trying to hedge your bets? Are you still trying to say, actually, if I could just clean this, and this up, then I won't really need God's grace. If I could just get this healed or this fixed, or if I could just tighten this up here, then I'm actually really a good person and I don't need Jesus. I need Jesus' grace on this one item, but not on all of it. Friends, there's no such thing as partial grace. Your greatest sickness is sin, and you need all of Jesus to fix it. Second of all, God's grace not only heals our greatest sickness, but second of all, God's grace heals any sinner. God's grace heals any sinner. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. I'm sure you've heard preachers and commentators and others mention this, but it's really almost impossible to overstate what outcasts tax collectors were in the first century Jewish religious world. I mean, they were about as hated and despised as someone could be. Because they were seen, especially someone like Matthew, who would have been a Jew who was then working for Rome. I mean, they're seen as traitors. They're seen as unscrupulous. They're seen as thieves. They make you ritually unclean because of the regular contact they come into with Gentiles. So again, this is Matthew continuing with the theme of Jesus encountering those that would have been deemed unclean and frankly, just about uncleanable. And so Jesus encounters Matthew, this tax collector. And he says, come and follow me. Follow me. And what did Matthew do? He rose and followed him. This is him giving up his livelihood. And frankly, this is him leaving behind his friends. What friends he has. He's going to join this religious man. So the Jewish leaders of the day are not going to be happy with him because he's a tax collector. And his tax collector friends aren't going to be happy with him because he's joined this religious group following a rabbi. And yet Matthew goes. This despicable tax collector goes. And then Matthew has Jesus over for dinner. And Jesus reclined at table in the house, and there were many tax collectors and sinners who came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus overheard that as well. And he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, but not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Friends, I think we have to be so careful as we read this passage. Because one of the greatest temptations we have is to believe that what Jesus is doing here is calling the Pharisees well. And calling the Pharisees righteous. That's not what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is saying is, I came to call sinners. And if you want to know the God of the universe, you must recognize that you are a sinner. They make no bones about it. They have no qualms about being sinners. It's those of you who think you're well and think you're righteous and think you're whole that are trading in your self-righteousness for a righteousness that God could actually give. These people were wrong. They missed it completely. And friends, I love it when Jesus says to them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, y'all are so obsessed with the rituals of law keeping. Not the way the law was intended, but they had made it ritualistic. They'd made it legalistic. Y'all are so obsessed with this that you're missing what God truly desires, and that's mercy. Why don't you receive mercy yourselves? This passage tells us, friends, that there is no sinner that's beyond the grace of God. There's no sinner that's beyond the grace of God. I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've done. I don't know where you've come from today. I don't know what it is that you have been living in as far as sin goes. But I want to tell you something right now. Once Jesus fixes his love and his grace upon you, there is nothing that can stop him. Not even your own sin. Friends, there is nothing that will keep him from loving you and caring for you and saving you except your own pride, your own commitment to yourself. If you'll turn from your sins, repentance, and turn to God in faith through Jesus, you will be saved. But I also think there's a word for those of us here today who are believers. We also must be careful that we don't become like the Pharisees. And let me just say, I'm a joyful Baptist. I love being a Baptist. I love the Baptist tradition. But historically, Baptists have been passionate about being separatists, separate from the world, separating ourselves from the world. And listen, I love holiness, and I love the emphasis that the Baptist tradition has on holiness, and frankly, on being separate from the world. But sometimes, I'm afraid, sometimes in our tradition, we can become so separate and so passionate about being separatists that we can resemble the Pharisees as much as we resemble our Lord. Sometimes I wonder if there were a group of Baptists somewhere here in this house, in this passage, and everybody's mad about all this different kind of stuff, and all the Pharisees are complaining and fighting and everything else, and they say, "What do you guys think?" And the Baptists say, "I don't know about any of that, but did you hear what he said about wine?" We have to be so careful, my friends. We have to be so careful that we do not become like the Pharisees, where we are so worried about every T being crossed and every I being dotted, and we are so worried about sacrifice, and we are so worried about doing this right and doing that right and being separate and being this and being that, that we miss that it's God. God desires mercy. It's mercy that God desires. desires. God's grace heals any sinner, my friends. And we need to be prepared to be scandalized by His grace. Finally, God's grace transforms our faith. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, come to Jesus and they ask Him a confrontational question. It takes some audacity in hindsight to come confront Jesus like this. It's clear not everyone quite knows what they're dealing with quite yet. They call Jesus out a little bit. They said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast," verse 14, "but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." This confrontational question receives a messianic answer. The bridegroom is with them. It would not be appropriate for them to fast right now. But a day is coming when they will fast. Now, I think this is one of the challenges of living as a believer in the world in which we live. We are in the kingdom of God, and there's a real sense in which the bridegroom is still with us, right? We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We are walking closely with Jesus. We are already in the kingdom. And at the same time, there is a not yet. We live in a broken world. And so we still live in between these two worlds where we are people who fast and yet we are also people who rejoice and celebrate. But Jesus explains the way that His coming is transforming the faith of those who believe in God. He begins with a garment that needs a patch. And He says, you don't take unshrunken cloth and put it on a shrunken garment. Because when it shrinks, it's going to make the tear worse than it was before. You're going to make your repair worthless and in fact need another repair. And then Jesus goes on to talk about wineskins. These are storage vessels that would have been made out of animal skins. And after they're used over time, they become brittle and hard and they're not as good as they used to be. And so if you put wine that still has fermentation left in it into the wineskin that's brittle and hard, it would bust open and you would ruin your wineskin and you would lose your wine. Instead, you take the supple new wineskin and you put the fermenting liquid in that new wineskin. And as the fermentation happens and it expands and grows, the leather is supple and it allows it to grow and you don't lose your wine. The old wineskins of legalism cannot contain the new wine of grace. Now, I don't think Jesus is talking about the law proper here. I think He's talking about those who have abused the law. He's talking specifically about that which the Pharisees are advocating for. The gospel transforms everything about our faith. The old wineskins of legalism cannot contain the new wine of grace. The old garment of legalism cannot be merely patched with the gospel. We cannot ask Jesus to come give us a little bit of grace. We cannot say, "Hey, can you sort of help us out just a little bit? We've got this wineskin already. Why don't we just take a little bit of this new wine? We've got this garment already. Why don't you just patch it up for us?" No, friends, Jesus transforms everything about how we understand God. The gospel transforms everything about how we live our faith. It transforms everything about how we live our lives. Jesus must give us a whole new garment. We need new wineskins to contain the new wine of God's grace. Friends, I hope you're ready to have your life, your very faith, everything you know, everything you believe, transformed by the gospel. Even those of us who are believers, we are still in a constant state of being transformed by the gospel. Friends, I want you to know something. You have a problem. You have a sickness that's greater than whatever you think your problem is. You have a problem called sin. And I want to tell you something. You can't manage it. You can't deal with it yourself. You can't patch it up. You can't say, "Okay, let's just do a little bit of this here and let's put it in this storage container." Now it'll bust it wide open. Sin is like cancer. It's like a wildfire. You have to be ruthless with it. But friends, we are sick. We are struggling. But the good news is we have a Savior. And we have a Savior who doesn't sit on an ivory tower We have a Savior who doesn't sit in the corner and look down his nose at us. We have a Savior who came for those who are sick. Rejoice, my friends, and hear the good news of the grace of the gospel of Jesus today. I hope you'll respond to him this morning. I want to invite you to respond to the Lord. If you're a Christian and you say, Pastor, I just need someone to pray with me, I'll be right down front here. Whatever it is you're going through, I'll be waiting on you. I'll pray for you. I'll talk with you. Or if you just need to be by yourself at the altar, if you need to grab a friend and bring with you, if you need to pray right where you are, this altar's open for you today. And second of all, you might say, I've never trusted Jesus. You know, just look at me and say, it's dawned on me. I've realized it. I've fought it for a long time, but I need to put my trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I want to let you know, I'm waiting on you right now. All you have to do is turn from your sins in repentance. Turn to God in faith through Jesus, and I believe you will be saved. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. What a joy it would be for me today to talk to you about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together.